And good morning, Bellingham Covenant. My name is Stephen. I am the Director of Local and Global Outreach here, and just super glad that you are able to join us this morning. And I'm excited to share this message with you today. So you are likely familiar with the story of Les Misérables, which is the novel that was written by Victor Hugo in the 1800s, and it's since been turned into a Broadway musical and has had various screen adaptations made of it. The story's main character is Jean Valjean. He is an ex-convict who spent 2 decades in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And upon his release, he is understandably a bitter, broken man who sees no hope of redemption either for himself or for his society. And in the context of Jean Valjean's story, we are offered what I think are competing visions of God. On the one hand, there is this formidable Inspector Javert. He was a former prison guard who knew Valjean in his previous life behind bars, and his sole obsession is in upholding the letter of the law and in punishing wrongdoers. Well, in the story, he is Valjean's nemesis. He is an inspector who pursues him through his life because Valjean had broken the terms of his parole, and he's technically a fugitive. He's always accusing, always seeking to trap and to punish Valjean. This is the image, or at least the caricature of God that many in the world are familiar with. As Javert sings in the musical, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. And so it must be, and so it is written on the doorway to paradise that those who falter and fall must pay the price. Well, like Victor Hugo's novel, our scripture today invites us to consider the question of who God is. Is he a heavenly Inspector Javert, like so many seem to think? Or is he someone else entirely, someone utterly surprising? We are welcomed into an encounter with Jesus today. It's an encounter that Jesus intended to transform and to shape the identity of his followers forever. And if we get 10 minutes into this and you are thinking that maybe you've heard this sermon from me before, you're probably right. I actually, this week, looked back at my sermons over the past 8 months or so, and a number of them contain references to this very passage that I've been given to speak on today. It's one of my favorites. It's a good one, and hopefully I can avoid being too repetitive as we go. So let's look at it together. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, I will be reading a couple of different sections. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." So we are wrapping up our series that's called Questions God Asks Us today with this week's question, spoken by Jesus to his friends at this meal. Do you understand what I have done for you? And if we're honest, I think our answer will be, not really, Jesus. We're still sort of working on it like your disciples were. So this is a very familiar passage for those who have been in the church for a while. We've heard it referenced in plenty of sermons. We probably have a reasonably clear idea of what we think it means, at least. Something along the lines of, be kind, be nice, help people, just like Jesus did. None of which are radical or even very interesting ideas in and of themselves, but I hope we can hear this passage with fresh ears today and maybe regain some of that sense of shock that this event must have caused. So the basic contours of the story are familiar to us. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Peter says no. Jesus says yes. Peter finally says, okay, I'm in. And then Jesus says, I did this because I want you guys to do it too, right? Case closed. That's basically it. But there are a couple of important points to be made here, ways that Jesus sort of upends what we would see as normal or expected in this situation. First of all, Jesus upends our expectation of who a servant is. I think it's fair to say that for most everyone and most every culture that has ever existed, the position of servant is right down there at the bottom rung of the social ladder. It's not an enviable place to be. No one wakes up in the morning and says, ha-ha, now to carry forth my master plan of becoming a servant, mwa-ha-ha-ha-ha. So how do you become a servant if not through intentional planning? Well, you can be born into it, born into abject poverty so that there are no options left other than menial household or farm work. You can be captured in war and forced to become a servant. You could fall on hard times like the younger son in the parable. Heir of a wealthy family, he demands his inheritance money from his dad, but soon enough ends up feeding pigs after he wastes it all. The point is that becoming a servant is not a desirable outcome. It's not something that you seek. It's something that befalls you. But you'll notice that this isn't how Jesus imagines servanthood. The text is very clear. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he came from the Father, that he's returning to the Father. And he knows, furthermore, that the Father has put all things under his power. All things. Jesus, through his connection with the Father, has what so many people seek: unlimited power, complete freedom of choice. God has placed everything under his control, and he knows that. So, what does he choose? What utterly free, non-coerced decision does he make? Well, he chooses servanthood. The average human might fall into servitude due to instability or insecurity or tragedy or poor life decisions, but Jesus doesn't fall in. He jumps in. He embraces it. He goes looking for it. And this is all the more striking because of all the Gospels, John is the one where we see the clearest claims about Jesus' divinity. It's right there in the first verse of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't just see Jesus the teacher, or Jesus the prophet, or Jesus the holy man, or Jesus the king of the Jews. We see Jesus the man who is God. John's gospel portrays Jesus as unquestionably divine. In the very next chapter, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough." And Jesus' reply, "If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." That's not very ambiguous at all. For Christians, this means that whatever our concept or image of God is, it must conform to what we know of Jesus. If we are contemplating a God, but he doesn't look or act or sound like Jesus, then we're not contemplating the God. So this passage tells us that servanthood isn't something to be avoided at all costs. Servanthood is divine. Self-giving, sacrificial, servant-hearted love is godlike. It's clear from the text that the disciples are finding this hard to swallow. When Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, his reply is essentially, "Yeah, right." After some further explanation from Jesus, he sort of gets it, but still, you get the impression that he is not totally on board with this development. Which brings us to our next point. Jesus not only upends our expectation of who a servant is, but he also upends our motivation for serving. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel as though the language of servanthood is pretty well entrenched in the Christian church, even if the concept is a little fuzzy. We love to talk about servant leaders, acts of service, serving the poor, service projects, and so forth. But if I'm honest with myself, my motivation when I do serve isn't always completely selfless. I find myself constantly falling into what I can only describe as a transactional sort of service. In serving, I expect something back, some sort of return on my benevolent investment. If I serve my family, I would greatly appreciate some sort of thanks or recognition or maybe behavior change from my kids. If I serve on the mission field, I want to see gratitude or maybe be featured on the front page of the Covenant Companion magazine. Okay, yeah, actually that has never been a life goal of mine. But I usually want to be compensated for my service in one way or another, which means that it's not really service at all. It's just work. I do this so that you'll give me that. It's an exchange of goods and services. But Jesus, he actually sets about washing the feet of these people, knowing full well that in a short time he will be abandoned and denied and betrayed by those very people that he's serving. Later on in John 13, Jesus talks to Peter and he tells him directly that Peter will deny him three times. Even more devastating, Jesus knows that Judas, one of the 12, will get up from the table that very night and head out into the darkness to betray him. So whose feet does he wash then? Does he skip over Judas? Does he just give Peter kind of a cursory splashing? No, he washes all of them, knowing full well that all he'll get in return is disappointment. To me, one of the saddest moments in the whole story of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion is this single, lonely sentence in Matthew's account. After the authorities show up to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, he gives himself over to them, and it says this: "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." These followers of Jesus, these friends and brothers, people who he had said were closer to him than blood relatives, who he had taught and laughed with and wept with and ministered alongside for 3 years, they ran off into the night, leaving Jesus to face the cross all alone. They fled using those same feet that Jesus had just washed. Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew. But still, he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist, and he started to serve them. Do you understand what I have done for you? This passage is far more than a simple command to be a servant along with, you know, a clever object lesson by Jesus. It is a declaration of something much more important, something that speaks to the core of who we are as human beings. And that is my final point today. In this passage, Jesus has upended our vision of God's own heart. I've been reading a lot of Calvin and Hobbes to my kids lately, and I've been getting a lot more out of it as an adult than I did when I read them as myself as a kid. One of them sticks out in my mind. Calvin and Hobbes are laying out on a hillside, and Hobbes, this philosophically minded stuffed tiger, turns to Calvin, the hell-raising six-year-old kid, and he asks, "Do you think there's a God?" And then there's silence for a panel while Calvin contemplates the question. And finally he answers, "Well, somebody is out to get me." I mean, deep down, isn't this the question that we all have? What is the nature of this universe that we find ourselves in? Is there a God? And if so, what is this God like? Can he be trusted, or is he out to get me? Jesus' answer to that should turn our world upside down. As good Jews, the disciples knew the answer to that first question: is there a God? Yes, of course there's a God. The Hebrew scriptures began with the words, "In the beginning, God." His existence is assumed. He is the one who created everything with a word. He is the one who breathed life into the first human being, the one who turned an old man and his barren wife into a chosen nation, the one who defeated the false gods of Egypt and brought his people out of slavery, the one who brings rain and sun in their seasons, the one who is eternal and utterly holy and who holds the entire universe together by his word. Yes, to all of that. But what's he like deep down? What is the nature of this all-powerful, utterly holy God? How does he feel about me and my messed up life? When all's said and done, is he out to get me like Calvin seems to think? Is he an Inspector Javert hiding in the shadows, waiting for the right moment to jump out and to throw the handcuffs on you? I know that Javert is kind of a caricature of God. As Christians, we pay lip service to God being good and merciful, etc. But what evidence is there of that in our lives? How has this good and merciful God changed our hearts? I'm afraid that much of the time I live with this shadowy Inspector Javert-ish image of God in the back of my consciousness. After all, I wouldn't want to go too far. I don't want a God who is too merciful, who's too forgiving. He is sort of out to get us, isn't he? I said at the beginning that Les Miserables offers competing visions of God. So one is the stern, uncompromising Inspector Javert, whose passion is to uphold the law. But there's another. One night, while the ex-convict Jean Valjean has resigned himself to sleeping in the street again, this quiet, elderly bishop invites him into his home. The bishop feeds him, he talks to him, he gives him a bed to sleep in. He is the first person in years who has treated Valjean like a human being. And how does our ex-con respond to this kindness? Well, he gets up in the middle of the night. He knocks the bishop senseless. He steals the silverware and he flees into the darkness. That is what criminals do, after all. And if Jean Valjean is anything, he's a criminal. Apprehended by the police the next day, Valjean is brought before the bishop, who has every right to accuse him, to get his silver back, to see Valjean escorted back to prison for the rest of his life. This is how justice works. But the bishop does something no one expects. He thanks the policeman for bringing Valjean back because, as it turns out, the bishop had meant to gift him not only his silverware, but a pair of valuable silver candlesticks as well. And so, rather confused by this turn of events, the police take the handcuffs off of Valjean and leave. He's a free man. This isn't sidestepping justice. The bishop has chosen to take the costs of Valjean's crime upon himself. "I will pay," says the bishop. "The cost is mine to bear." And then the bishop turns to Valjean and he says essentially, "Okay, let's get this straight, brother. Understand what I have just done for you. You are going to use this silver that I'm giving you to become an honest man." In the words of the musical, the bishop sings, "By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And so the question, what is God like? Who is your God? Is it Inspector Javert, the one who is lurking behind every corner, hounding you to the grave, ready to pounce when you screw up? Or is it the bishop, the one you have wounded and offended, the one whose kindness and grace you've trampled on, but who nevertheless gives abundantly, freely, shockingly, all that he has in order to purchase your freedom? Maybe even more importantly for our purposes, what do these different visions of God do to us who hold them? The most that Inspector Javert can inspire in Jean Valjean was fear and bitterness and despair. But the overflowing, irrational, servant-hearted grace of the bishop, that gave Valjean a new life. He was, in a real sense, reborn, and he became a blessing to many others. So what? That's a French novel written a couple centuries ago. Sentimental hogwash, right? Okay then, forget Victor Hugo and Jean Valjean. Read your Bible instead. Do you want to see God's heart for you? How he really feels about you and your messed up life? Do you want to know where he stands? Well, he doesn't stand. Not according to Jesus. He kneels. The Word who became flesh, who was there at the beginning, through whom all things were made, gets down on his knees, and he starts to gently but insistently scrub away the dirt and the filth that you've been walking in. In all the world's religions and philosophies, this is unheard of. This is the scandal and the stone that makes us stumble. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Jesus asks. "You have shown us the Father, and he is altogether unlike anything that we had ever hoped or dreamed." When we begin to grasp that, this assurance that God is resolutely, steadfastly for us, then we can go out and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, you have given us the great gift, the greatest gift of showing us your heart, showing us the very heart of our God. It's a heart ultimately that doesn't stand in condemnation over us, but one that gets down, that humbles itself. You are the one who took on the very nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in that, we find new life. Would you help us today to be able to answer a little bit of that question, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Would you help us today to begin to glimpse what that means and what it is that you've done for us? And by that, would you change us? Would you change our hearts and change our lives, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.